Well, I invite you to turn with me again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 4, and we come yet again to verse number 12, in Acts chapter 4 at verse number 12, and we remind ourselves once again of this great statement. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, over the past 10 Sunday evenings, we've been looking at this particular statement, not in order to exclude other strands of biblical teaching from our ministry, but simply because in this verse we have a rare summary of what the gospel really is all about. And in the course of our studies over these past couple of months now, looking at this, we have looked at it from different angles. We have come to consider some of the implications of it and some of the applications of it also. And we have noticed the fact that it is a statement by an apostle. This is not some wayward preacher giving his opinion on some as it were, fringe doctrine. This is the Apostle Peter, and he is preaching in Jerusalem in the early days of the Christian church, and he is addressing the leaders in Jerusalem, the synagogue and temple authorities, and he is doing exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to do in chapter 1 in the book of Acts. He reminded them, you remember, in chapter 1, how they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would be witnesses unto him. They would bear witness to him. They would go and begin to speak about him. And you remember how he reminded them that they would begin in Jerusalem, and then they would go to Judea, that is, to those who were the outlying Jewish people. You always begin at home. That's the principle and that's the pattern that we find in biblical evangelism. So you begin where you are with your own people, the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. Then you go to those who were on the fringe of Judaism and heathenism, the Samaritans, who were kind of half and half, who had a half Jewish religion and a half Gentile religion. And then you don't even stop there, you go to the ends of the earth. So at this stage of the history of the church, we're dealing with the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem. And Peter, at this stage of the history recorded in Acts, is still the main speaker. Later on, after chapter 12 in Acts, we find Peter fading into the background, and we find the apostle Paul becoming the main topic of the narrative in the Acts. But at this stage, Peter is in many ways the chief spokesman. And we have looked at not only the way that Peter preached, but we've also reminded ourselves that he is speaking out of direct revelation. This is not Peter's opinion on the matter. This is Peter giving the facts as they are revealed to him by Christ and indeed by the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at the background to this great statement and so on and so forth. And we have reminded ourselves that this is the message that is to challenge the world. This is the message that the Lord has left with his church. Whenever the church of Christ is to go and to preach, we are to preach this kind of message. The preacher of the gospel need never be scratching around looking for a topic, because the Bible is full of topics. And this one verse could supply a man's ministry for some considerable length of time, and he wouldn't go far wrong. I'm not saying that this would be the only text he would ever preach on, but basically this would be the only topic, really, that he would ever preach on. Because there's a sense in which every Christian preacher only has one sermon. We have many texts, and we have many ways of applying, because you can say the truth in 1,001 different ways. And Peter here is, in a sense, preaching what all preachers are to preach about. And he is telling these religious builders that they have rejected the stone which God has chosen and placed in the temple that he is, in fact, building. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. But this is the very thing that God has placed as the foundation stone or the chief cornerstone, and this is indeed marvelous in our eyes. And Peter explains what he means. There's no other way. There's no other name. So we've been looking at this over the past 10 Sunday evenings from different angles. And we have seen how this is a name that is given. It is given under heaven. There's no salvation apart from under heaven. We don't go to heaven in order to find salvation. We go to heaven because we have already found salvation in this name under heaven. And it is given among men. So we've been looking at all different kinds of ways of understanding and applying the implications and the applications and indeed the challenge that this verse gives to us. And over the past several weeks, we have been reminding ourselves of the salvation, the particular salvation that is being spoken about here. And you remember a couple of weeks ago or so, we looked at the meaning of salvation. What is this salvation that's being spoken about? And then we saw the necessity of this salvation, and we saw how God has actually provided a salvation for men. And last Sunday evening, we finished off by reminding ourselves of our own experience of this salvation. Because if in fact there is a salvation provided, if it is in fact described for us over and over again in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New, then if this is true, then we must experience this to be saved. It's not simply going to happen apart from our involvement and indeed our union with the name of the one who alone can save us from our sins. So we were looking at salvation last Sunday evening in terms of our personal experience of this salvation. And we were looking at this emphasis at the end of the verse. We must be saved. And we noticed, I pointed out to you, that this was an infinitive, an aorist infinitive passive. And I emphasized how here we have the real summary of verbs are found in the infinitive. They tell you what the action is all about. To walk, to laugh, to walk, to run, to do whatever, to be saved. That's the main point of the gospel. To be saved. That's what this is all about. And we emphasize our experience of this salvation in terms of our past, in terms of the present, and in terms of the future. Our past is forgiven. It's not forgotten. God doesn't forget anything. But he forgives, and he will never bring up again. If we have experienced this salvation in Christ, then our sins are forgiven. We are justified freely. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once and for all, that issue is settled. It's over and done with. And then we saw also the present experience of this salvation. There's an ongoing process where more and more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of this name, this Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we finished off finally last time by emphasizing the future. So this salvation is an overarching salvation. It encompasses within it every conceivable experience of the believer. There is nothing missed out. God's salvation covers us in our entirety. We needn't be plagued or paralyzed by our past history. We needn't be paralyzed in the present. We need not be, as it were, afraid of the future. We needn't be afraid if we are believers. We need not be afraid of judgment. Because for the Christian believer, judgment, in the ultimate sense of judgment, has already taken place. And the great day of judgment at the resurrection for the Christian believer is not a matter at all of judging us. It is a time when the ultimate glory of what it means to be a Christian and the rewards, and the scripture uses rewards as a consequence and as an inevitable promise of the glory to be revealed. It is then that we will see just what it is that God has done for us in the gospel. Just as sinners in the day of resurrection, they too will discover the awful tragedy and the loss when Christ comes, depart from me, ye wicked, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels on the one hand, and to those of his people he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And both the lost and the wicked will go into the final condition of full reward or full joy or the full recompense and the awful, horrific consequences of sin. Now, all of this is encompassed in the teaching of the Bible. Now, what I want to do this evening is, first of all, we're going to look at this verse for two more occasions. This evening is the penultimate. We'll come back to it again, God willing, next Sunday evening. And what I want to do this evening is to make four statements. Four statements that I am utterly confident from the Scripture cannot be gainsaid or denied. They are propositions that are based on this text. And this text is a summary of many other texts. And God willing, next time we shall come back to this verse and ask four questions. And we'll finish off with four questions. And each of these questions is as biblical as the four propositions that I'm going to put before you this evening. Four questions that are actually found in the Scripture. And in the light of this verse, we're going to look at these questions as we close our study. And this does not mean that we are leaving this particular verse because we've run out of material. No, we don't think that for a moment. We are leaving the verse because there are other things to talk about as well as this summary of the gospel. So we have to finish sometime, and I think that after looking at this for some 12 sermons is sufficiently long and sufficiently brief to do it justice without stretching it and then, as it were, scratching around for things to put into the text. We don't need to do that. So we're looking at this statement once again. Let's look at it. It is a propositional statement that Peter is making. He's not asking questions here. He is making dogmatic statements. He is saying things that we believe are true. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if that is true, then there are four statements that are inevitably true also. And the first statement is this. If this is a true understanding and statement of the gospel, then it is very evident that in the light of the way that Peter is preaching it, and he is preaching it with a view to a decision, it is very obvious that these people to whom Peter is preaching, and everybody in the world in reality, they need this message. This is a message which is needed by everybody without any qualification. And it is needed by everybody because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no man who has ever lived or who is going to live apart from Christ. No man, no one who has died in Adam can say, this has nothing to do with me. This is a total irrelevance and a non-starter as far as I am concerned. This is a text that is given among men in anthropos. And that means it is given for all men without distinction. It is a text that all men need because all men basically are in the same boat because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And not only do all men need this, this is not only something that is needed by everybody, but it is something that is needed by everybody all the time. If we are sinners tonight, we need this text desperately. But even if we are not sinners in the sense of being lost sinners, if we are saints tonight, even if we are Christians tonight, we still need this text. Because faith not only comes by hearing, faith continues by hearing. Sanctify them through the truth, Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17. Thy word is truth. And you and I read the Bible not only and hear the Bible preached not only to be saved, but in order to be sanctified, in order to be strengthened. And there is one thing that you and I need to be strengthened in as Christian believers. And that is that in our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not going wrong. We are being thoroughly sanctioned by the Scripture to believe in Christ and to be saved, because this is why the Scripture is written. This is why Christ came. This is why he preached. This is why he preached about himself. No one comes unto the Father but by me, he said. And unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the true shepherd. And all the others who have ever come before me and have said something different, they are false shepherds, they are thieves and they are robbers. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about himself in his preaching. He wasn't only preaching about God and preaching about the devil and preaching about the world and heaven and the kingdom and preaching about these terrible sinners. He was preaching about himself. And he was preaching about himself as the one to whom men must come. They must come in order to find salvation, because apart from him there is no other Savior. There is no other way to come to God. Nobody ever does, and nobody ever has, ever in the whole history of the world, come to God apart from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might remember how 2 Timothy. He tells us there that all scripture is given by inspiration, and it is written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He is called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. Over and over and over again, there is this uniqueness, there is this exclusiveness, and the implication always is that this is not some kind of, as it were, superfluous message. We need this message. We need it to be saved. We need it in order to be reminded. Because the danger for you and for me is very dangerous indeed. And it is the danger that having been saved by Christ, we then can be sanctified by our good works. You would be surprised. Well, maybe you wouldn't be surprised. I hope you're not surprised. At the number of people who have perhaps grown up with the gospel, and we don't doubt the reality of their saving faith, but they then begin to inculcate the idea that they must contribute something to it. I'll come to that later on in the sermon under a different heading. But the idea is that somehow or other Christ is all right for the beginning of our salvation. He is our Savior. But then we must, as it were, get on with the Christian life ourselves. We have to be reminded that at every single stage of our Christian life, not only at the beginning, that there is no other name anywhere. My name contributes nothing to my salvation. We tend to look to men. We tend to look to great men and to great women. And we say, well, we will emulate them. And yes, imitation is a good thing. The Apostle Paul invites us to be imitators of him, but he is very careful to delineate what the kind of imitation is. It is be followers of me because I'm a follower of Christ. Always the pointer is to Christ. He alone, always and only. There is none, as Lenski the commentator says, there is no one second to him. There's no one near this name. There's no one, as it were, a slightly less than Christ. He stands alone, absolutely unique. Sui generis, the only one of his kind. No other name. And this is why we all need it. Because we all need this salvation. And we all need this salvation for a very simple reason. Because we are all in great danger. This is a great salvation that is being spoken of here. This is not some little fringe manifestation of some weakness. Sin in our eyes can be a triviality. Sin in God's eyes is a crime. It is treason. It is rebellion. It is depravity. It is a deliberate digging in of our lives against the Lord God. The nations of the earth, as we're singing this morning and making comment on this morning too, the nations of the earth, the rulers and the kings, seeking to cast off. We all have a tendency, we all did cast off the law of the Lord and break the bands of Christ and his claims upon us. And God in heaven sits and laughs and urges us to be wise and to kiss the Son because we're endangering ourselves. Why be so foolish? Do we believe that sin is a serious matter? Or do we become so accustomed to it that we think, well, it's just the way things are? It's the way things are now in our fallen world, because this is a fallen, evil age that we live in according to the Bible. But it wasn't always like this. In the beginning, God looked at the world that he had made and man that he had made, and it was very good. Man has not always been a sinner. The Bible says that man need not always remain a sinner, because in the saints in glory, they're no longer sinners. Do you and I believe tonight that if we are Christians, that we are going to enter into a time in our personal existence when we will no longer be sinners? We will be sinless. We were sinners in the past. But nothing that defiles shall enter into that new creation. We are still sinners in the flesh. But when we depart into the glory as Christians, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Sin no longer accrues, it no longer accuses, because it no longer exists for the Christian. And so we think that sin is something, well, everybody does it. We're no worse than anybody else. Indeed, we're better than most. To be a sinner is to be in terrible danger, not from the devil, but from God. It is God who imposes the death penalty, not Satan. And just as it is God who imposes the death penalty, it is God who delivers us from the death penalty. The issues of our existence are not in Satan's hand, they're in God's hands. And that is why this message is needed by everybody. Because we're all the same. In Adam, all die. And in Christ alone, shall all be made alive. And this is the urgency. You need this message tonight. If you're a Christian, you need it. And if you're not a Christian, you need it desperately. And if you are a Christian, you need it for your comfort and your strength. And to say, well, this has nothing to do with me, or I can take or leave this, is to be in a position that the Bible actually doesn't recognize as being a valid position. Spurgeon used to say, whenever men would ask him, I've said this to you before, it's worth repeating. If something is worth saying once, it's worth saying twice, or 100 times for that matter. Jesus didn't think twice about preaching the same sermon over and over again, neither did Paul, apparently. And Spurgeon used to say, you always preach the gospel, preach it plainly. Sinners need it. Saints love it. Simple as that. And I'm going to make the assumption this evening that if you're not converted, you need to know this, that there's no other name. You can be saved, but only by this name of Jesus. And I'm going to make a further assumption that if you're a Christian, you love this name. These are my assumptions. And so this is a message that is needed for all. The second proposition or point that I would emphasize is this. This is a message that is sufficient for all. What would you think of adding to the person or the work of Christ? Because what is it that we are talking about? We are talking about the name of Jesus. But the name of Jesus is only, dare I put it like this, his human name. His real name, his ultimate personal name in terms of his divine nature is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. And it is in terms of the incarnation that the name of Jesus is attached to him. It was a very common name in Israel. Yeshua. It was a very common name among the Jews. It simply means God is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. It's linked to the name of God as being a saving name. That's all it is. And so there's nothing extraordinary about the name, but this Savior, this one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Savior of the lost, he must be called Jesus. Everything about him must be a reminder that he has come with a saving purpose. And everything that he does, everything that he is with a saving intent. And so when we say that this is sufficient, this message is sufficient, I put it to you, that it is sufficient because can you think of anything in which Christ failed to provide a salvation for you? Can you think of something that is lacking in what he did? What did he do? We were emphasizing this a week or two ago. What is the significance of Christ? He didn't lead armies into battle. He didn't found a political party. As far as we know, he never painted a picture or wrote a poem. He never commanded a ship. He didn't, as it were, discover new lands by going as an explorer. All these things that you go around cities and you see these statues in bronze and in stone and men and women and all their finery. You say, well, what did he or she do? And they will tell you some great thing that they did. He wrote many books, or he did many, whatever it is that they did. Jesus did none of these things. What he did was greater. He lived without sin. He died bearing sin. He rose from the dead. These statutes that we see around us, they're in stone because the individuals have lain mouldering in the grave, and nothing remains but their bones, even if they do remain. But here is one who is very much alive, as we've already seen in one of our previous studies. He died, he rose again. We are not preaching the name of a dead Savior, we're preaching the name of a living Christ. He was crucified, having been crucified. But he's not crucified now. And we must not so emphasize the death of Christ as to do dishonor to his saving name and his saving life. I came to give my life a ransom for many. That is true. But he came also to take his life back again. Because the death of Christ reconciles us to God. There's no question on that. But it is by his life that we're saved. We're not saved by the death of Christ. We're saved by his life. And if Jesus Christ is not a living Savior, then whatever his death means, it certainly does not mean salvation. We are saved by the life of Christ. And Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so this is a message that is sufficient. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason. Because every religion that I've ever heard about, apart from this Christian biblical religion, they always have a plus. They always add something to the founder of their religion. Take Buddhism, for example. Anybody can become a Buddhist. There was the Buddha. He lived around in somewhere in India about the 6th century BC. He was a prince in northern India. Siddhartha Gautama was his name. And he went seeking after truth. And he tells us that he found it sitting under his tree. And then he began to preach. And he began to say to other people, you can become Buddhist if you do a kind of introspection. You can find your own inner nirvana. In other words, you do something and you'll be saved. He found it for himself, and all he does is gives us a message as to how we can find it for ourselves. Take Islam. Salvation is not found in Islam by trusting in what Muhammad did. It is found in Islam by trusting in what Muhammad wrote in the Quran. But you've got to practice it. You now have to do it. And all the Hindu sects that speak about reincarnation, you've got to do better, and then maybe in the next life of the reincarnation, you might be raised ultimately to the highest caste of the Brahmins, for example. There's always something that you must do, because the teacher doesn't do it for you. He just gives you a message. But that's not what this text is on about. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come simply to speak a word and tell us what we must do to be saved, and he would show us the way. He came to do it for us, for the simple reason that we can't do it. You and I can't obey God's commandments. Have you ever tried? Of course you've tried. Everybody tries. I've tried to keep the commandments. I find I can't. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not is what I do. I know what is right, says Paul in Romans chapter. I know what the commandments say. I approve of it. I love it. If only I could do it. And then I set out to do it. And I find that I can't do it. Because I find that when the commandments come to me, sin comes to me and sin is revived. Thou shalt not covet. And I find all kinds of concupiscence rising up within me. Sin is aroused and the law comes and it points out sin. I began to think about sin then and begin to love it. And we fall back exhausted. And we find that no matter how many prayers we pray, the flesh is not mortified. Our wicked thoughts still come to us. Those secret dark longings and lustings, the depravity that lurks within every human being. Jeremiah tells us the heart of man is deceitful, he says. My heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful. But here is one whose heart was not deceitful. In his lips there was no guile. He never told any lies. He loved God, not only outwardly and ritualistically, but from the innermost. God is not only concerned that we obey his commandments outwardly. He says to us, give me your heart. And here is a man who gave God his heart. He glorified God on the earth. The only one who has ever glorified God on the earth. And that's why I'm saying this message of salvation, it is sufficient for everybody. And this is why we're reading in Romans chapter 10, because Paul spells it out very clearly there. The tragedy of Israel, he says, is that they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And they are forgetting that in the gospel, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He has fulfilled the law. He is the real meaning of what the law is, but he's done it. And all we need to do now is to believe in him, and that believing in him brings us into union with his person and with his work. And we are saved. Not Christ plus the church, or Christ plus prayers, or Christ plus Sabbath keeping, or Christ plus attending at the means of the sacraments, not Christ plus anything else. Read again Paul's epistle to the Romans. Read again Acts chapter 15, the great council at Jerusalem, where this matter had to be sorted out once and for all. What do we need to do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the answer came loud and clear and plain and brief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what this message is all about. It is sufficient. And it is sufficient because it is sufficient for God to pardon us in salvation. God forgives us our sins. And why does he do so? Because he is satisfied with what Christ has done. He has, as far as God is concerned, Christ is sufficient for him. And God is at peace. Christ has made peace. Peace with God. He has reconciled the angry heart of God towards sinners because God is satisfied with what Christ has done in his sinless life and in his sin-bearing death. And God says, as well as Christ says, it is finished. It has been done. It has reached its accomplishment. And God says, yes, it has been. I am satisfied. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This gospel message is sufficient for everybody. And the terrible tragedy is that people say, yes, well, I'll believe in Christ, and then I'll add to Christ. That is to cut at the nerve of this great salvation and to put ourselves in the greatest danger of not experiencing this salvation, which is in Christ Jesus alone, only alone. One of the great hallmarks of our Reformed fathers was their rediscovery and their reinsistence on salvation through faith in Christ alone. One of the five solas, you remember. Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. Faith alone. But they were always quick to point out, of course, that the faith alone that saves is never alone. Faith alone is what is required, but where faith is, there will be more than faith. There will be good works and all kinds of things. Not in order to buttress faith, but in order to express it. Because faith, saving faith, works by love. And you can't have faith without love, and without hope, and without everything that is attendant and consequent. But God is satisfied with his dear Son. And everything that God could possibly desire to be done to bring salvation to a lost world has been accomplished. And God is at peace with everybody who believes in Christ. And you and I can have peace with God tonight by believing in Christ alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And God is not angry with his people anymore. There's a sense in which he sees no and righteousness in his Israel, no sin in Jacob. He sees plenty, but he doesn't see it in another sense, not to condemnation. So this message that we're looking at in verse 12, it is a message that is needful for all. It is sufficient for all. The third thing I would emphasize is it is offered to all. Without exception and without being killed off by the death of a thousand cuts and qualifications, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that is a sad reality that the church has never really taken that so much seriously. And always there is this idea, well, yes, that's the Lord's will. But things are so difficult. Let other people do it. Every single one of us is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. This is a message that if we know it, we cannot shut our mouth about it. In Philippians chapter 2, from verse 12 onwards, the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints in Philippi with the elders, the bishops and the deacons, and he is describing to them in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 the great undergirding truths, the historical realities of their faith. And we're going to come to it before we leave off our studies in Philippians. And having spoken to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, you may remember, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, being made in likeness as a servant, the likeness of men, the form of a servant, and being in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, and given to him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue, every knee bow, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you notice what Paul immediately goes on to speak about. Wherefore, as you have always obeyed, obey now, not only with my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And do you remember what he says about working out our salvation? As children of obedience, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, who is going to maintain on any fair exegesis of that text that is a text for preachers only? It is a text for the saints in Christ in Philippi. Men, women, boys and girls are among the saints. Those who are called into the ministry, those who are not called into the ministry. But all have opportunities in our little corners of God's great vineyard. We all have opportunities. Are we going to say that we have never, ever, ever had an opportunity to hold forth the word of life? Are we going to claim such nonsense? This message of Christ is a message that is offered to all because it is given among men for men. Black men, white men, big men, small men, from the Nordics to the Negroid, from the 7-foot Maasai to the 4-foot pygmy, from the Asiatic, from the Caucasian, without exception, Jews and Gentiles, all lost in Adam, and all offered salvation in Christ Jesus. And the church has been very chary, and very slow, and very particular, and very racist, and very prejudiced very often concerning this great free offer of salvation. And I've got a couple of books at home, and quite frankly, I regard them as a total disgrace to the free offer of the gospel. They're written by men who are largely, we might say, authorities. And on many points, they're good men. I wouldn't quarrel with them on many issues. But when it comes to this question of the free offer, they quibble and they quarrel and they put up caveats and barriers that are nowhere found in the scripture. They twist texts. They make texts say what they're not meant to say. Of course we understand there's a great mystery. God will have his people at the last, the great number, the 144,000, and he sees no reason to add to their number. He's not going to make it, as it were, 145,000 or 1,010,000. The number is a number of completeness. We know that. And he sees no reason to add to them, because he is sufficiently satisfied that these are the ones and only they. But that's from his perspective. That's not from our perspective. That is God's view on things. But God is not asking us to see things from his mysterious point of view. He is asking us to see things from the gospel point of view, where the offer of the gospel is presented to us. And we can tell men, I can't say to men, I don't say to strangers, Christ died for you, but I do invite them to believe in Christ and to know then that Christ died for them. We don't go up to strangers and I'm not going to preach to every single person in this congregation here tonight, because I've got no authority. I don't even have the confidence to say it. Christ died for you all. Maybe he did, maybe he did not, for all I know. But this I do know, that if you believe in him, you will be saved, and you will be among those for whom heaven's gates are wide open. He stands at the door and he knocks. This is a gospel for everybody. And it has been a matter of historical fact down through the centuries of Christian history that when the gospel, as it is presented to us here in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, when it has been fairly presented, these have seen the best days of revival. When the church has been strong, when saints have been rejoicing in so great salvation, and sinners have been brought in, because Jesus was speaking to them in terms, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." And of course, there are those who would qualify, "Oh, you've got to be laboring." And then I have read pages of certain kinds of books. I've read pages of certain kinds of books who will actually go into all the different ways in which you must go into the depths and labor before you will hear the voice of Christ. And I've read them, not because I agree with them, but because I want to know, what are these madmen saying? These killers of the gospel, withholding the free love of God in Christ Jesus, and somehow trying to deny and explain away God's love for a lost world, and God's Son making a propitiation not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. There are mysteries here. There are paradoxes. But we don't have to understand it all. We only have to understand one thing, seeing it from our point of view, and leave the mysteries with God. That's his business, not ours. Our task is to preach the gospel as we have opportunity. As long as men will listen, how long should a preacher stay in a place? A preacher should stay in a congregation as long as he's got people to listen to him. That's the biblical principle, is it not? And you get ministers, they come and they go, and they come and they go all the time, always on the move. I'm a believer in long ministries, actually. And as long as people will gather here, then I'll stand, God willing, here on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, and on a Wednesday night too. If there's a hearing, and when all these seats are emptied, then I will say, well, it's time for me to go now. This gospel is offered to all, because Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel. You cannot get a more sovereignty of God man than the Apostle Paul. He goes into the details in a measure of God's electing grace. Read all about it in Romans chapter 9. And so why is it that Israel are not saved? And Paul says, well, in Romans chapter 9, he says, because God has a sovereign purpose, and not everybody in Israel belongs to Israel. And so he lays, as it were, all that responsibility at God's door. And then you read in Romans chapter 10, and he lays it all at the feet of the Jews themselves. They went about to establish their own righteousness. There's a mystery. But the gospel is a free gospel. whosoever will may come. And anybody who wants to be saved can be saved, because God has provided and God has described, and now God is offering salvation to all the world. And if everybody in the world tonight believed, no doubt that would be God's grace, but they would be saved. We don't kill it off with 1,000 qualifications or cuts that end out with an emasculated gospel, a truncated message. You can hardly get a bolder statement in the whole of the scripture concerning the nature of the gospel of Christ than you have in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12. But I must press on, because there's a fourth and a final point of propositional truth that I want to make. Would you deny tonight that this is a message that is necessary for everybody? Would you deny tonight that this gospel message is sufficient? Is there anybody here is going to deny that? Is there anybody here tonight who is going to deny that this gospel is for all the nations of the earth? It is offered to all who will hear it. And are you, I hope, going to be in agreement with me also in this point? This gospel is actually going to be believed by everybody in the end. It is sufficient for all, it is necessary for all, it is offered for all, and it will be believed by all. You might say, what a strange thing. No. The devils believe and tremble. They know a great deal about what God is like. There are two kinds of people in this world. And in this world, they are divided into believers and unbelievers. And believers believe this message under heaven. And when this gospel is preached, we actually believe it. And that's a very strange thing, because this gospel is a strange thing to believe. One can almost say that any religion is almost easy to believe in comparison to this, because what we're speaking about here is that the second person of the divine Godhead became a man, took human nature, and he is in that mysterious incarnate condition, one person with two natures and two wills, and that some of the things he did, even in his human nature, are emphasizing the pure humanity of the man. When he is tired and weary and longing for human companionship, and on the other hand, when he is able to command the wind and the sea and they obey him, these are divine prerogatives and exercises. God manifest in the flesh. They crucified the Lord of glory, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And so we are believing very strange things. We're believing that he died, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he's alive today somewhere in the universe, and he's coming back to this world again in the body in which he lived here 2,000 years ago, and that he is going to be recognizable. He will be different, he'll be glorious, but he'll be the same Jesus. That's what we believe. And when you think of it, that's a very strange thing. It seems to cut against the grain of everything that we think of as human rationality or reason. And there are those wise people who are far more intelligent and searching in their intellect than we are, and they say this gospel is nonsense. I was listening quite recently on the internet to Bertrand Russell, that great English mathematician philosopher, and he was explaining in some considerable detail why I am not a Christian. I found many faults, if I may say so, if I dare be so bold, I found faults in his reasons. He didn't give good reasons for not being a Christian, any more than these people who excused themselves in the parable of the marriage supper that we were reading about. I've bought a piece of ground, I can't come. I got married, I can't come. Well, of course you can come even if you buy a piece of ground, or take your wife with you to the feast that is prepared. But people make excuses. And when you look at the excuses, you find that none of them are very valid. None of them really are very cogent. But they do have a certain potency to them. And sometimes, in comparison, our reasons for believing seem to be poor, feeble things. Because our faith in Jesus Christ is not according to human reason. It's according to divine revelation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's why we believe in Christ tonight, when the world largely does not. And there's no other explanation for it. Flesh and blood does not reveal these things to us. But our Father who is in heaven, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No man can believe that with human ingenuity or genius or researchings. So there are those who believe in this world, and we believe that this is a true message of salvation. And it seems to be so ignored, it seems to be believed not by the great intellects, but only by those whom the world regards as fools. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's us. We're a pathetic little group here tonight, really, when you look at it. We're very ordinary. And the wear and tear of life is on all of us. And we're all going to go and leave this world soon. And it won't be long. And we die in faith. And when we die in faith, we believe on this gospel message that we shall go to be with this Christ who came for us. And he now takes us to be with himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what we believe. But there are people who don't believe that. And all the days of their life they don't believe it. And then they go to their deathbed and they still don't believe it. And then they take their last breath and breath ceases, their heart stops beating. And then at that moment they begin to believe it. They become believers. The rich man in hell was not an unbeliever. He now believed what Moses had written, that the wages of sin was death and the souls that sinned will die. He now believed that in a very real and personal and painful way. And all those apologists for atheism who have argued right up until their dying breath, and they said, God is not great, and God is bunkum, and Christianity is the enemy of the people, and Christianity is a disgrace, and parents who bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord should be charged with child abuse. Some of them say that. And then death comes, and the moment of truth comes, and they realize the awfulness of where they are and what they are, and they realize the glory that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that they are lost. And they are lost because they've lost their opportunity. And there's no salvation apart from under the sun, and all hope for them has gone. They're not unbelievers. Today in this world, probably something like up to 50,000 people died today throughout the world. That's what statistics tell us when you think of the world's population. That's what they say. I don't know how many people died, but the demographic students, they tell us that kind of thing. That's so many people every single minute. And many of them are not prepared to die. They're not believers. They don't believe this gospel. Some of them have never even thought about it. I've visited enough old folks' homes to look at people in the declining years. And I've seen them and I've heard them. And it's obvious that they've lived a godless life. And they're going to die godless. And they're going to spend a godless eternity. But they're not unbelievers. They wake up and they recognize the awfulness. And they recognize at long last the reality of the danger that they have been in all their days. And all their days this gospel was available to them. It has been provided for them. And it's not at all the case that after 2,000 years of Christian preaching, Christianity has failed. That's not the way to look at it, not biblically, that is. The tragedy is not that Christianity has failed, but that the world has failed to embrace Christianity. The world has been, for 20 centuries, been offered Christianity. And the ultimate depravity of the world, and the ultimate danger of the world, and the ultimate eternal despair of the world is that it was offered Christ and that it resisted and rejected Christ. So everybody at the last is going to believe what Peter is talking about. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those of you who know your Bible, have I said anything heretical tonight? I would invite you to tell me. What would you say that should be taken out of this sermon? Are you going to say perhaps that this is not suitable for everybody? That it's not sufficient for everybody but only for some? Are you going to suggest it's not offered to everybody? Are you going to maintain that it is never going to be believed by everybody? There is no other name under heaven. There's no salvation anywhere else. And the reason is because there's no other Savior, there's no other name, there's no other Jesus whereby we must be saved. And we must be saved as long as we're under heaven, as long as breath lasts. That's the issue. And I'll leave it there for that tonight. But God willing, we'll revisit this text one more time. And we're going to ask four biblical questions in the light of this tremendous statement. This beautiful gospel text demands answers. It demands to be interrogated, to be catechized. And God willing, we shall try to do that in our final consideration of this great statement. May God bless his word to us.